I want to play a game to start. So I'm going to show some pictures of some logos. I want to know if you guys know which company the logo represents. So let's go to the first one. Or what company or product that represents? iTunes, okay. All right, why do you think this might be the logo of iTunes? Because of music. Yeah, all right, what's the next one? Wendy's. Yeah, why is this the logo of Wendy's? Yeah, that's the daughter, and it has a smiling face too, so everyone's happy when they eat at Wendy's as well. What? That's what the logo is trying to say, though. And Adidas, yes. Does anyone know what this logo is supposed to mean? Well, what is the... Yeah. And it's also... Well, yeah, Dunce is the other thing. That's in all the slides. But yeah, this particular shape of the three stripes is supposed to represent climbing a mountain. And so overcoming things. And what about this one? Baskin Robbins. Okay, people smiled on that one. Why do you think this is the logo? Why is BR written that way, though? There's actually a specific reason. You notice the pink? 31 flavors. Yeah. Yeah. So it was done for a reason. All right, and next is there's just a bunch of logos. I realized I used the iTunes one twice. Yeah. But yeah, so a lot of logos are drawn for a specific reason. They're done to kind of try and convey something. Like I'm sure Dave wouldn't have used a picture of Wendy when she was frowning. He picked her smiling for a good reason. 31 flavors in Baskin-Robbins, or climbing a mountain is what you do when you're wearing Adidas. And so they do these logos to try and convey, you know, an idea or a meaning. And so there's another logo or a symbol more than a logo that I want to see if you all can identify. Anybody know what that is? On the one side, it is the actual engraving and archaeological find. The other side is when it's etched onto paper so you can see it better. Does anyone have a guess as to what it's not? You're able to tell it's a fish with hooks, but. That's very good deductive. No, it's almost right. This is actually one of the earliest renditions of the ichthus fish. Everybody know what I'm talking about when I say the ichthus fish or the Jesus fish? Yeah, what you see on the back of people's cars when they drive really badly. this is actually the original ichthus fishes were drawn with scales a lot of times, with more detail than we've got now. We just do the nice little arcs. But then also the image in the middle is one of the oldest Christian symbols there are, and that's the soul anchor. And so we stopped using the soul anchor as a Christian symbol around 300 AD for some reason. But you can find a lot of old drawings of it, and it meant being anchored in Christ. And it's actually used in Scripture, too. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. It goes on to talk about Christ's redemption. And it actually was a really cool symbol to have in Greek, because in Greek, the word for anchor is ankoro, or ankora, which sounds really close to the Greek word for in the Lord, which is ankurio. So ankura, ankurio. So it's like, hey, that's a really cool play on words, a nice alliteration. And then around that time, they switched to start using Latin instead of Greek, and so they stopped using the anchor as well. And switched to another symbol, which I hope you all know this next symbol. Yeah, if you didn't know that symbol, then you're definitely welcome here. But you may have missed something in pop culture, even like for a while. So different crosses have different, more realisticness to them, more of what they actually looked like. Like the one that makes a circle, probably, that's not like the cross that Jesus is on, but it's still a symbol of the cross. I really like the Celtic cross, just how it looks, but they do that circle around the bars because what they used to make their crosses, they would have fallen apart if they didn't have the support. What? That might be, there's a lot of things they made up about St. Patrick later, though. Like the snakes issue, that wasn't, yeah. But that very well could have been. But a lot of historians say the reason why they started doing that is just because the sides would have fallen off with the material they used to build some of their early crosses in the Celtic area. So they had to do that. But yeah, it is a cool story. I mean, sun's neat too. But yeah, so those are some symbols. But that's some different examples of the way it's been illustrated. Some are more practical, some more true to history of the cross. But by and large, the cross is a very recognizable symbol of Christianity. I mean, we have used the ichthus fish, we have used the anchor, but the by and large, time and tested, tried and true method of sort of representing Christianity is the cross. It represents what Jesus did for his church. He died so he could be saved, like we just remembered during communion time. But wearing a cross around your neck 2,000 years ago would have been a lot different than wearing a cross around your neck today. It would have been really weird to do that 2,000 years ago. It'd be like today if you wanted to wear an electric chair or a picture of a firing squad or maybe a guillotine around your neck. It'd be more akin to that sort of concept. Over time, though, due to the influence of Christianity, the cross has become more than just a symbol for a way to be killed, but that's what it originally was. The cross was a symbol of just a very violent method of execution. But it still doesn't put an end to, like, knowing that this fact about Christianity, it doesn't put an end to how weird it might seem to someone without the Christian perspective might think of all the crosses that they see nowadays. It'd be really weird that we rally around a method of violent execution. We who grew up seeing the cross might have a hard time wrapping our heads around how weird that might be, but to the ancient world and to maybe someone who isn't exposed to Christianity but is exposed to Roman methods of execution, rallying around the cross is a kind of foolish idea. It's kind of weird. Kind of doesn't make sense. It's kind of something a crazy person would do. It might be what's thought of. To love the idea of execution would be something for what you might be forced to put a dunce cap on for. And so that's where the dunce cap comes from. The idea of the dunce cap is not very nice. I'm pretty sure everybody knows what the dunce cap was. A student who was the most foolish or did the worst on a task was forced to sit in the corner and wear a dunce cap, which is really mean, like outrageously mean. But certain factions of our society don't seem too far off from trying to force Christians to wear a dunce cap. This kind of, I mean, it's not too far in some ways. They'd kind of prefer it if we did, maybe. But not only is it strange to rally around the method of execution, but even still, we don't actually totally understand what happened to Christ when he was on the cross. And we rally around that. That's our focal point of all of Christendom, is rallying around the cross. But we don't totally understand what happened there. We get the most basic components of it. We understand that Jesus died for our sins and we're saved because of that. But if you ask 10 theologians what exactly happened on the cross, they'll all give you 10 different answers. It's something like Jesus paying our ransom. It's something like Jesus giving us the example of true love. It's something like Jesus paying the debt of sin. It's something like Jesus being the scapegoat. It's something like Jesus conquering all evil. It's something like Jesus showing us the righteous path. But it's not exactly one of those things, and it's kind of a mix of all those things. And we just know that Jesus paid our debt, and we could be saved because of it. But, I mean, even C.S. Lewis wrote about how no one really knows what exactly happened on the cross. We just know that it worked, and we're happy about that. And yet we rally around this thing that we don't fully understand. We rally around a method of execution that we can't wrap our heads around completely. And that's our, like, our symbol that we go after and are excited about, the empty cross. But isn't it silly, though, for that to be? Is it kind of weird and foolish even to rally around that? And by some worldly standards, I think it is kind of foolish to rally around the cross. But thankfully, we don't have to go by worldly standards, and that's what we get to talk about today, is whether or not we are foolish by world standards. If you remember from last week, I introduced the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter written to one of the early churches in the city of Corinth, a very pagan, religiously charged city. And they had a bit of a problem, which we talked about last week. Instead of being one group and one body of believers and one church when they got together in this not-so-nice city, they'd formed themselves into factions and were kind of forming the first Christian denominations. And that was even before the Gospels had finished being written. They were arguing over which teacher they followed, which interpretations about Christ to believe, and over who had the best wisdom. And so last week we started to talk about unity in the church, and Paul's first argument for why people should be unified is because God showed them grace, and so they should show grace with others. Jesus died so we could have a unified body. What right do we have to ignore the fact that Jesus' death accomplished that much, that we should be unified? So today we get to talk about Paul's next argument, his next theme for unity. And I've kind of already partially discussed it, that idea of what is actually wise. When you're arguing over who has the best wisdom and who is the smartest and who's the best camp to be in and who's got the most wisdom, it's kind of good to sit back and say, okay, what is true wisdom? It's kind of important before you start arguing over who has the best wisdom. And Paul, in the verses we'll read, points out that it's foolish to attempt to argue over human concepts of wisdom, such as which clique had the most people or which group had the best and eloquent speaker or wise sounding words, when the cross is foolish by those same standards that they're using to pick which clique they should be a part of. The idea that Christians rally around a crucified Christ, a dead Savior, a wounded lamb, a merciful warrior, or a weakened human, that idea is really foolish. It's really, by worldly standards, really not bright to rally around a dead Messiah, one who is willing to take on weakness, a God who says, I'm willing not to be powerful. That's a silly thing to rally around. And yet we do. And so by worldly standards, we're okay doing that. And we'll read that. This is the thing that's kind of worthy of a dunce cap. And have you ever thought about that, though? About how that's not exactly, by certain standards, by the standards that say, go with the strongest, the best, the fastest, we go with a Messiah who is willing to step down and become nothing. That's kind of silly. Have you ever thought about that idea? I don't know. But before I ramble anymore, let's go ahead and get to the text of what I'm talking about today. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 1 again. We're going to start in verse 18. And if you notice in your bulletins, there's a much bigger passage than I'm going to read today, and that's going to be the way it works as I go through this sermon series. I've broken up into 8 arguments for unity or ways to be unified throughout the book of 1 Corinthians that I think Paul tackles. And some of the passages are long, and I'm not going to read every verse in every one, but in your bulletins each week, you'll see what I believe is the break for that argument of Paul's. And so we'll be in 1 Corinthians 1 today. Excuse me. In verse 18, I'm just going to read the first verse for a second here. I think it's kind of the thesis for today's section. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I'll read that verse again because it is a pretty important one. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I will read more verses, but I want to stop and talk about this one for a second. The first thing I want to note about today's scripture is that it's okay if people think Christians should be wearing a dunce cap. It's okay. It says so right here in the Bible that it's folly to those who are perishing, that what we go after should look silly to people who don't get it, to people who don't believe. It's okay if we don't look like the brightest crayons in the box. It's saying that right here, that it's okay if people think that we're foolish or are worthy of a dunce cap. It says elsewhere that people are going to hate us if we're actually doing what Christ wants us to do. And so the message of the cross to those on the path to hell is foolish. Do we ignore those people? No, we don't ignore them, but do we get upset and worry about the fact that they're calling us foolish? No, we don't get upset about that. It says it's going to happen. So we're doing something right if somebody's thinking that we're fools, I think. So there's that much encouraging there. Now, do we cease to tell people about the message of the cross so they think it's foolish? No. Do we stop praying for their salvation? No, but do we beat ourselves up over whether or not they accept the truth? That's not on us, that's on them. Do we change our message so that it becomes palatable to everyone? Do we change our message so it doesn't seem so foolish? No, we shouldn't do that either. If people don't understand the gospel, should we remove pieces of it? Because, you know, we want to remove the part that they don't understand. We should make it easier to understand for people. And no, we don't do that either. The message of the cross is foolish, and that's okay. That's all right. Sometimes it's okay to come across as a fool. I actually have my best friend was called a fool in one of our graduate classes together when we were doing our master's studies. And the professor called him a fool. Actually, he was sitting right behind me, the friend, and so like the professor doing the evil glare across me was really scary. And he actually growled and said, I do not tolerate fools. And my friend, in like the best suave, nonchalant way, just said, well, I guess I shouldn't be here then. And he got up and walked out. And so, I mean, I was like, man, power to my friend for doing that. I was just frozen in place out of awkward and scariness, though. looking back on it, I should have gotten up too. But my friend was defending scripture to this professor. And so I had another argument with a professor at another time about a different passage of Scripture. He didn't call me a fool, but it was another interesting time. And so neither he nor I continued going to school after that semester, that school. We went and did our master's elsewhere to do different places. But yeah, so he got called a fool. I didn't get called a fool, unfortunately. But I've been called a fool for not Christian reasons before. But he got called a fool for defending Scripture, and I think that's perfectly okay. He was saying, no, this passage is right. My God is good, and it's not a big deal what you're trying to argue about Scripture right here. This is an acceptable thing. And he got called a fool for it. And I think people will call us fools if we actually defend Scripture and argue for the truth of the cross. And that's okay. But now that I've made that note and pointed out that proof of the text, I do want to ask this question, though. Should you purposely try to be a fool? No, not a good idea. Do use your God-given faculties and your brains that God has granted you. But it's okay to come across as one. But while that is a truth in this passage today, while that is true and while that truth can be taken out of the verse we've read, that's not the main truth for the text today. That is a truth we can gather, and that's why I wanted to address it, but that's not the main idea of this passage we're going to read. And if you notice that passage, the verse I already read, it started with the word for, and for is similar to word therefore, and therefore, you should pay attention to what comes before it. What comes before it is what we talked about last week, that we have to remember that divisions are ridiculous in the church, that Paul did not come to Corinth to trying to show off, but he came simply to share the message of the grace of the cross. And these verses we're reading today explain how worldly wisdom finds how foolish it is to be humble and how foolish it is to be more concerned with the cross than about yourself. But God's wisdom has a different method. And so because it starts with the word for, we can't just take it on its own. We have to take the verse before. And the verse before is what we talked about last week. Don't have divisions because, you know, it's okay if our divisions are over who's got the most wisdom, because wisdom is silly in biblical concepts. So we're going to read this whole passage. Verse 18 and following. Read verse 18 again, since it's sort of the thesis, and then read with me. Verse 18 and on. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And now if you actually pay attention to those words, I may have read them too fast to really sink. And if you pay attention to those words, though, I don't think it takes a deep scholar to get the basic gist of it. The idea that wisdom of the world is not wisdom of God. God has a different method for doing things. And so let me just summarize some of the points, because I think the basic gist we can already get, and I've already talked about it. We preach that which is a stumbling block. And what's cool about the Greek word for stumbling block is where we get the word scandal today. It's the Greek word scandalon. And so it's saying Christ crucified is a scandal. It's okay if it's scandalous. It's okay if it causes some disruption. What we preach is just plain foolish. It might even upset some people, and they might want to put us in a corner and force us to wear a strange hat that's in a cone pointing out how supposedly wrong we are, but that's okay. Our message is foolishness. But even though God died and our logo is a cross, God's power, though. He's not like worldly power, though. And even though Jesus died for us and we could never pay him anything back in return, even though that sounds a little silly to give someone something and expect nothing in return, That's wisdom, and it's godly wisdom, though. It's not like worldly wisdom, though. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And I love the verse that said that there. It reminds me of Isaiah 55:8, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord." It makes me think of a song, too, God's Own Fool, and I guess I'll sing it. I'll sing the song. Okay. I quoted a few lines of the song about 1 year ago, but I'll sing the whole one right now. I may have to stop to clear my nose in the middle of it, but it seems I've imagined him all of my life as the wisest of all of mankind. But if God's holy wisdom is foolish to man, he must have seemed out of his mind. For even his family said he was mad, and the priest said a demon's to blame. But God, in the form of this angry young man, could not have seemed perfectly sane. For we in our foolishness thought we were wise. He played the fool and he opened our eyes. For we in our weakness believed we were strong. He became helpless to show we were wrong. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable, come be a fool as well. So surrender. Come be a fool as well. So come lose your life for a carpenter's son, for a madman who died for a dream. And you'll have the faith his first followers had, and you'll feel the weight of the beam. So surrender the hunger to say you must know. Have the courage to say I believe. For the power of paradox opens your eyes, but blinds those who say they can see. And so we follow God's own fool, for only the foolish can tell. Believe the unbelievable, come be a fool as well. And so I like that song. It reminds me of this idea, and it does definitely set up the concept of and points out the things that are just foolish that Jesus did. And to prove he was strong, he became helpless and a babe. And to prove he was wise, he kind of showed up everybody else and who thought they were wise. I mean, priests said that he was demon-possessed. He did lots of things that other people would have thought were crazy. And so it points out that, you know, just God disturbs our concepts of what's wise versus foolish. God kind of points out a lot of times that we just have it wrong. I mean, we're not the brightest people sometimes compared to God. We are pretty foolish. And so the wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of the cross. The Jews expected a king. They expected a Messiah who'd come down and conquer, and they got a king, but not a king who would be, they didn't think it was going to be a king that would state that his kingdom's not of this world, and he's not coming with armies to destroy the kingdoms of this world. We expected a show of power. We expect a God, you know, to act and be mighty and do all these things, not a God who calls everyone to die to everything except for Christ. We don't expect a God who's going to call us to die. But that's what we got, though. He says, die to everything but to God. And still this occurs in churches today. We still get it wrong as well. We expect maybe our best life now. We expect promises of prosperity and more because, you know, God can provide that, and he can. But it's not what God called us to is actually to die to self and to not care about blessings here and now. Instead, just care about what's coming in the life to come. We expect a religion, too, that makes complete and total sense. We want the thing that, you know, we can totally wrap our heads around and get every concept about, not something that requires faith. And we expect to judge by external variables as well, not to judge by the worth that God ascribes to all people. And I think that's why Paul brings up this argument here, this idea that worldly wisdom is not God's wisdom, because worldly wisdom, part of that is judging by what we see and what we hear, and what we can sense with our five senses, but that's not how we're supposed to judge people. After the verses we read, Paul provides further arguments for why this is the case, why wisdom is different in God's standards versus our standards, and he does that through the second chapter of Corinthians, but then it ends with this kind of crux of the argument in verses 2:16. It says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." It says, worldly standards are not God's standards. Worldly strength is not God's strength. And he argues a little bit about, in the passage we didn't read, about the Spirit of God being in Christians, and says, because of that, we have the mind of Christ. So we shouldn't be judging by worldly standards. We have the mind of Christ. The world's wisdom should not be our wisdom. The world's method of evaluation should not be our method of evaluation. The world's system of worth should not be our system of worth. In Roman society, your value was determined by your education or your career or your birth or your social standing. That's worldly wisdom. Today still, even in the church sometimes, we typically find each other's value in their education or their career or their birth or their bank account or their car or their size of house or what type of clothes they wear to church, or maybe even their race sometimes we judge by that. But in Christian society, that should not be the case. In Christian society, our value is determined by Christ and Christ alone. There's no other factor in determining worth. There's no other factor in determining another Christian's worth. It is just the fact that they are Christian, and now Christ is on them. And Christ is a whole lot of worth. And so if Christ is putting his worth in someone else, we should too. You cannot judge a Christian's worth. Now, you can judge a Christian for other reasons and other factors. Those different ways to judge are even listed in this very same book. In a few chapters, he judges a Christian pretty strongly and says that he should not be within their church. But you cannot devalue a Christian, though. I mean, you can judge for positions of leadership or whether or not they should be in a certain area, but you can't change their value. Their value is set because they're in Christ. And this is because of what it says right here in the verses we read. In the verse we read earlier, but it was wrapped up in a bunch of them, 1 Corinthians 1:30 again. It said, "And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We as Christians must not think of ourselves as higher than others. We must not put others down. We must not think of ourselves as better than others. And this is because Jesus is our wisdom. Jesus is our righteousness, Jesus is our sanctification, and Jesus is our redemption. And so my wisdom, any real wisdom I have, any decent wisdom, is Christ's. Any righteousness I have is Christ's. My sainthood is Christ's. My redeeming qualities, any of them that I might have, are not Adam, they are Christ's. And that's true for all of you as well. Kenny, any wisdom you have that's decent wisdom is Christ's. Or June, any righteousness you have, that's Christ's. Any sainthood you have, Willie, that's Christ's. Any redeeming qualities found within any of you, they are Christ's. They are Christ's on us, makes us good. That's the only thing that makes us good, but you know how good that makes us? Like, ridiculously good. So good that the world just can't get it whatsoever. But we're actually of pretty high value, though, because of what Christ has done to us. And so don't be upset if you don't have any redeeming qualities outside of Christ, because I'd rather have Christ's redeeming qualities than my own, because I don't have anything worth it. By worldly standards, I've got a few, but by God's standards, I don't. But that's okay, though, because the church should judge not by worldly standards. The church should judge by God's standards. And so even though each of those qualities in us are from Christ, he's handed them over freely. He just gives them to us. We can't give him anything back. That doesn't make sense by worldly standards, but he did it anyway. Without Christ, each one of us are fools. We really do deserve a dunce cap without Christ. We are guilty, we are impure, we're left to fend for ourselves, but in the church, we are all equals in Christ. So be a unified body. Maybe if you need to think about Christ's wisdom or his sainthood or his purity or his righteousness, if someone hasn't received that, then they need to think about how to receive that, how to get that for the first time. And you can come forward, meet with me in a few moments when we sing and meet about how to receive his righteousness and his gifts and his love, that for no other reason except for that he's God and has his own way of doing things. But if you've already received that gift, though, if you've already got Christ's sainthood and Christ's righteousness and Christ's redemption, then maybe you've forgotten that other people also have Christ's sainthood and Christ's redemption and Christ's righteousness. Maybe you've forgotten that all are equals, or you weren't taught that all are equals in Christ in this way. And so instead of coming forward to meet with me as we sing, if there's someone in the room, I want to say, that you need to talk to and say, sorry that I haven't thought of you as highly as I should. You are in Christ and you are my brother or sister. And I'm going to do this for the second service too. Then while we're singing, go find that person and talk to them right now. That's even more valuable than coming forward and meeting with a minister. But making things right and being one with each other is really important. So as we stand and sing, meet with me to talk about God's gift for the first time, or meet with someone else to talk about seeing Christ in them again or for the first time. And so please stand, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing. God, I thank you so much for your wisdom that I just plain don't get. Thank you for your, what to me is sometimes foolishness, and what to the world is sometimes foolishness. But thank you for imparting your wisdom and your righteousness and your perfection and your sainthood and your redemption that Christ earned and Christ deserves and Christ is glorified for. You've put that on me, and you've put that on others in this room. You've put that on this church. Help us to see each other more for what we should be. Help us to see each other more for Jesus living in us and on us and around us and upon us. God, help us to see Christ in each other, and help us to be a unified body that doesn't argue about silly things, but that goes out as one into the world and shines brightly and provides preservation for this world and flavor as well. And I ask this in your powerful, mighty, awesome name. Amen.